This morning we'd like to draw your attention to verses 6 through 8 of the psalm that we read, Psalm 4. We will notice that the psalmist in verse 6 is quoting what others were saying. In fact, there were many who were saying this. There are many that say, "Who will show us any good?" We are living in an age of restlessness. That is not new. I think that the longer we live and the more we are able to observe men, the more we realize that there is really nothing new under the sun. That the questions that bothered men centuries ago are the questions that bother men today. The problems that people faced years ago are the problems that people face today. Oh, it's true that we live in more modern houses. We have more modern methods of transportation. And there are those kind of things that have changed. But basically, underneath, man is the same. And this statement, "Who shall show us any good?" Many were making that statement in the day of the psalmist, and there are many who are making that same kind of a statement today. They look at life and they say, "What value is there to life? What is the purpose of life? Who shall show us any good?" There seems to be that undercurrent of restlessness in our society. That dissatisfaction with the past. As we look back at the past, we're not really satisfied. There seems to be that cynicism with the present and that pessimism towards the future. Who will show us any good? Life has been empty. There's nothing that has really been satisfying. And we look out at life and we are cynical. And we don't see any hope for the future. Who will show us any good? It is interesting to me how that this question, "Who shall show us any good?" is asked by a wide variety of people. The man who is very wealthy has everything that money can buy. He is surrounded by all of the amenities of luxury. And in the midst of all of his luxury, there is that restlessness, and he asks the question, "Who shall show us any good?" It is also asked by the man of extreme poverty, the man who lives on the street, the man who, if he is fortunate, has a car that he sleeps in, otherwise under a park bench. And he asks the question, "Who shall show us any good?" It is asked by the man at the top of the ladder, the man who has achieved success, the man who has been struggling for years and has finally arrived at the top, has come to the pinnacle of success within his business endeavors. And as he looks at all of his success, he feels an emptiness and a restlessness. And he said, "Who shall show us any good?" Sort of as Alexander the Great, after he had conquered the world and was still restless, sat down and wept because there was no one else to conquer. Who shall show us any good? It's also asked by the man who seems to fail in every endeavor. For some reason, I don't know, but nothing seems to work out right. His timing always seems to be wrong, and everything he does seems to turn sour. And he says, who shall show us any good? Now, the fact that it is asked by men on both ends of the spectrum, the fact that it is asked by so many different people in different circumstances, indicates that the question is not born out of our circumstances, but the question is born out of a deep underlying problem within life itself. This restlessness that we see of men. The Bible said the wicked are like the troubled sea, tossed to and fro. And we see the restlessness of our society as people are saying, who shall show us any good? There's a general dissatisfaction with life. I think that Jesus hinted at this when he said, is not life more than just eating, and the body more than just wearing clothes? Isn't there more to life than just the 9-to-5 routine? Than to just feeding and clothing and sheltering? There's got to be more to life than just the daily 9-to-5 grind. People are on the move. The world is restless. There are tensions in our society. And the question seems to be asked a million times over, who shall show us any good? Is there an answer to that question? Is there one that can show us good? The psalmist affirms that yes, there is an answer to the restlessness of man. There is one that can show us good. He said, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Properly interpreted, the psalmist is saying, if you want to find good in life, you must find it where God found it. And you need to go back to Genesis, the beginning of the Old Testament, and you need to turn to Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, to find where God found goodness. First of all, in going back to Genesis, we read that God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And on the successive days of creation, as God brought into existence the dry land and the seas, as God brought forth the grass, the herb yielding seed after their kind, the trees with the fruit bearing seed after their kind, as he created the heavens, the stars, set them in their orbits, the moon, the sun, as God created the fowls of the air, the birds, and the fish of the sea, as God then created the animals and ultimately created man, we find that after each act of creation, and God saw it, and it was good. In fact, it concludes after the sixth day of creation that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And what was the result of God seeing the goodness in his creation? And God rested. The seventh day. God had created this universe in which we live. He had observed that creation. He said, that's good. And he then rested on the seventh day. And then God hallowed the Sabbath day because he had rested on that day. Who shall show us any good? God saw the good in the creation, and he rested from his creation. The restlessness was over. Now, in this picture, we see, first of all, the supremacy of God over the universe and the sovereignty of God over his creation. But if we look even closer, we will see the co-reigning of man. For God, having created the earth, then gave the earth to man, as he said to Adam, have dominion over the earth, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every moving and living thing, for I have given them unto you, and they are yours. Now, there are several things that bother me in this world in which we live. One thing that bothers me is the ignorance of so-called intelligent men. Men of science. Men who seek to write articles of a scientific nature. Who seem to take a delight in Bible bashing and in Christian bashing. A few weeks ago, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I read an article in Time magazine on the environment of the earth. The article troubled me because the writer showed his ignorance of the Bible when he sought to blame the Judeo-Christian ethic as the reason for man's attitude towards the environment of destructiveness. Because what he is doing is picking up, he's not at all original, he's picking up what other environmentalists have said in the past as they are speaking out of their ignorance, that when God said, have dominion over the earth, man took that as excuse to just go ahead and to destroy the world around us. In other words, God said, I have dominion, so I can just go down and cut out any forest I want, and I can deplete all of the resources. I can pollute the atmosphere because I have dominion over it. And that's what they are saying is your attitude, if you follow the Christian Judeo-Christian ethic, is your attitude is, hey, you know, I can tear up anything I want. After all, I have dominion over it. Well, that's sheer stupidity. I don't know of a single Christian that takes that attitude. In fact, because it is God's creation, I have a respect and a reverence for it because I see it as the creation of God, and I have a tremendous respect because it is something that God has made. But you will read that when God placed Adam in the garden, God gave to Adam not only the co-reigning over it, but he said, now you take care of it and develop it. And it was God's injunction that man should develop to the highest potential those things that he created. But they don't read on to the next chapter. They just take one verse and then they create their whole Bible bashing system out of just taking one verse. I intended to write Time magazine and tell the editor what I thought about the article of bashing the Bible and believers, but I didn't get around to it. One of my problems is procrastination. But it irritated me. You're supposed to, if you're a scientist, you're supposed to be smart. And for them to be so ignorant in the area and just talking out of their ignorance rather than from a position of really knowing, they ape and copy what others have said without even researching, and that's not scientific. But we see this picture of the beautiful creation of God. We see man in the garden with the orders of God to tend the garden, to develop the garden, to bring from it its full potential. And in this picture, we see man in communion and fellowship with God, enjoying all that God has created. But there enters into this scene a rebellion against the rule that God has established. And in the rebellion against God and His rule, we see the beginning of a restlessness. It was really the striving for something yet more. Sort of the dissatisfaction with all that he had and the promise of something even more exciting, more fulfilling, that brought man's rebellion against God. And with this restlessness came the sin. And with the sin came then that breaking of fellowship with God, that loss of the consciousness of God, and thus the incumbent extreme restlessness that has filled mankind since that day, to where there are many who say, "Who will show us any good?" It should be pointed out that when man rebelled against God and subsequently lost his consciousness of God, not only did man become restless, but God, who had rested on the seventh day, went back to work again. And so the work of God, which was completed, is now an unfinished work once more because of sin and the restlessness of man. Where do we find God's new place of rest? Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, we read that John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and Jesus came also to be baptized of John. And when John saw him, he said, "Oh Lord, I really shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "Allow it to be now, John, for it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness." And he went down into the water, and as he came up out of the water, we read that the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended and lighted upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus announced that it was his purpose to do the work of him who sent me. One day Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda, there near the lion's gate of the city of Jerusalem. He saw a man lying there who had been infirmed, who had been lame for 38 years, an invalid. And Jesus said to this man, "Would you like to be healed?" And he said, "Oh, I surely would. But I have a problem." You see, there was a legend, there was a belief that the angel would come and trouble the waters of the pool of Bethesda, that suddenly the waters would begin to be troubled, and the first one who could get into the pool after the waters were troubled would be healed of whatever malady they might have. And so this man, lying by the pool for weeks, for months, said to Jesus, "Oh, I have a problem. Whenever the waters are troubled, he said, as I'm trying to struggle and get in, there's always someone that gets in ahead of me, and I don't have anybody to help me get in the water. And Jesus said to him, take up your bed and go home. And immediately the man was healed. He took up his bed and he started to walk home, his little cot upon which he was lying. And some Pharisees saw him carrying his cot. It happened to be the Sabbath day. And they said, how come you're doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day, carrying a burden? And he said, the man who healed me and made me whole told me to take up my cot and go home. They said, who was it? And so they came to Jesus, finding out that it was Jesus that had brought the healing to this man. And they said, why is it that you cause this man to violate the Sabbath day, the day of rest? And Jesus responded to this. He said, my Father works even until now, and I work. You see, God had finished the work of creation, but now there is a new work that is necessary because man had spoiled the original work of God. Man, through sin, had broken that communion and fellowship and came into this restlessness, which then caused God restlessness. Another day, Jesus was at Samaria, near the village of Shechem. They had stopped at Jacob's well about noontime to rest. The disciples had gone into Shechem to buy some food for lunch. Jesus remained there by the well resting when a lady from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus had this interchange with her, in which he talked to her about the water of life, that if a man would drink of the water that he could give them, they would never thirst again. There would never be restlessness again. There would be a deep peace and contentment and full satisfaction. She said, oh, I would like to have some of this water. And he said, first, go call your husband. And as she was going back to town to get her husband, the disciples returned with the food. And they said, here, Lord, eat. And he said, I have meat that you don't know about. For my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The unfinished work of God, what is it? The redemption of man. The restoring of man to that which he had lost when he failed there in the garden. The bringing of man back into fellowship and communion with God. And Jesus came to do the work of the Father, which was the work of redemption, to finish or to complete the redemptive plan of God for man. And where was this accomplished? If you will listen to him in those final moments upon the cross, you will hear him shout in victory, it is finished. The work of God for man was finished upon the cross, and God again rested. Man, who had been alienated from God as the result of his sin and his failure and had brought this restlessness upon himself and upon society. Who shall show us any good? You can find that goodness where God found it. You can find that rest where God finds it, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in giving his life as an offering for our sins, thus providing us with redemption and thus bringing us back into fellowship with God. The man who cries, "Who shall show us any good?" is the man who has lost touch with nature and has thus lost touch with God. He goes on a Caribbean cruise and spends the entire time in the bar or in the casino. And when he gets back to Miami, he says, "Oh, what a bore. No, wasn't excited at all." He didn't see the beautiful moonlight sparkling on the water. He didn't see the dolphins or the porpoises racing with the ship. He didn't see the white foam on the azure blue water. He had lost touch with nature. Spending the time in the bar and in the casino, he missed out on the beauty, the glory, the wonders. He's out of touch with God. And thus the world is empty. And there is that restlessness. There's going here and he's going there. He's traveling around, wondering why he can't find satisfaction, why he can't find peace, why his soul is in such turmoil. He becomes cynical. And the question is one born of cynicism: who shall show us any good? But the psalmist said, "You have put gladness in my heart." More than in the time that their corn and wine increased, more than the time that they have when they have hit the pinnacle of success. The gladness that you have put in my heart excels anything they've ever experienced. And then how does he end the psalm? By declaring, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety." There is a rest, there is a peace that is indescribable when you come to rest where God is resting. When you find the light of his countenance, the place that God finds as good. When you come again into communion with God and fellowship with God. When you've surrendered yourself to him and you begin now to experience his love and his guidance and his glory upon your life. There is such a peace, there is such a rest. "I will lie down both in peace and I will sleep, for thou, Lord, only sustains me." And you have that consciousness of God. You have that consciousness of nature. As we sang, heaven above is a softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. You're in touch again with nature, and you see the goodness of God's creation. You're more content and satisfied with your little garden, because in every blade of grass, in the green, you see the handiwork of God. And your joy and your satisfaction, your gladness is greater than anything that the world can offer. The peak of the world's offerings cannot compare with what you have experienced in your new relationship with God, in now his finished work of salvation. I can say that my soul is at peace. I have rest. I have found that full contentment and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because through Him, I have been restored into fellowship and communion with God. And He causes me to dwell in confidence, in peace, in safety. You see, I don't have to worry about what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't have to worry about today. I am resting because my life is in God's hands. He's watching over me. He's taking care of me. He's working out all of the circumstances that surround my life. I have peace. The peace that He wants you to have. Some of you who came into the church today with a question on your heart, who will show us any good? You've been battered by those forces out there. You're almost cynical, you're pessimistic concerning the future. You see no hope or reason to even try to go on. Who shall show us any good? Oh, may you discover the light of His countenance today. And His work. And may you find the goodness in the work of God, the work in nature, and the work of redemption. And thus the gladness, the peace, the rest. Shall we pray? Father, for that soul in turmoil, for that restless spirit, for that one who has been chasing over the world, trying to find contentment, satisfaction, and peace. We pray, Lord, that this day they might discover that work of God in the redemption of man. And through the discovery of that work, may they find the joy of communion with God, fellowship with the Creator, and the resultant gladness and peace and rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, out at Pipeline, they were having the National Body Surfing Championships, International Body Surfing Championships. And we were out there watching them. They had probably a 8 to 10 foot surf, which is about all you want for body surfing. More than I want. And we were watching them as they were competing. It was a overcast day, and there was periodic rain squalls. But we enjoyed very much watching the competition. But it reminded me of what Joy Boran said, the young man who won the International Surfing Championship in 1984 there at Pipeline. It was the life ambition of Joy to one day compete in this international surfing contest. His whole life was geared towards that day in which he would be a competitor. His ambition was to be acclaimed the world's greatest surfer. And so the day of competition came, and the waves were 20 to 22 feet. And Joy had a spectacular day. beating out all of the competition. And right there at the spot where we were standing, with the TV cameras trained upon him and all, they placed in his hands this huge trophy, International Surfing Champion. And all of the people were cheering, and the excitement of the World Surfing Championship. And joy was just pumped up and glowing, you know, I made it, I've hit the top, this is it. And he said that in about 20 minutes, it started to pour. The fellows with the TV cameras quickly covered them, got them back in the van, and drove off. The people who had sponsored the competition were folding up their stuff. They came and took the trophy away. It was a perpetual trophy. His name is on it for 1984, but now there have been other names added. And within 20 minutes after the peak of glory, World Surfing Champ, the beach was empty. He was the only one standing there. They'd all gone. No one to cheer him. No one to look at him in adulation and say, wow, you're the world's greatest. And he said 20 minutes after the greatest moment of his life, he felt the greatest emptiness of his life. The question, who will show us any good? It was all so unfulfilling and empty 20 minutes after being crowned the king. So is life. We strive to get to the top of the ladder, but when we get there, we find that there's an emptiness there. It doesn't bring what we were hoping it would bring. We are still restless. We're still dissatisfied, and we are even more so. It's even emptier now that you've achieved the goals. The emptiness that you feel is even greater. Who shall show us any good? You will not find it unless you find it where God has found it, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you want to find what is good, if you want to find peace and contentment, if you want to end the restlessness of your heart, you've got to find God. And you can through Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. And you will discover a peace that passes human understanding. A joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. As God washes away the guilt, the sin. And as you begin to experience what it is to know God, to fellowship with God, to commune with Him. May the Lord be with you, and may the Lord bless you, and may He reveal Himself to you in nature. May you get a new view of His creation, a new appreciation for what God has done, and especially a new appreciation for the work of God in our redemption, by sending His Son to die for our sins, that we might be made children of God through faith in Him. May you have a great week as you discover the goodness of God.